Hey everyone, John Mark here. I recently released a book called Practicing the Way, Be With Jesus, Become Like Him, Do As He Did. It's the synthesis of the last 15 years of my teaching and learning on all things spiritual formation and apprenticeship to Jesus. It's also the unofficial manifesto for this work that we call Practicing the Way and our vision of a Christian spirituality for the digital age. If you're interested in giving it a read or learning more, you can visit practicingtheway.org/book.
Hello, and welcome to the John Mark Comer Teachings Podcast. I'm Strawn Coleman, your host and part of the teaching team here at Practicing the Way. Each week on the podcast, we share a teaching from John Mark or other trusted voices in the formation space. Today, we continue our series in partnership with Bridgetown Church called Nine Practices for a Rule of Life, with the return of John Mark to explore the practice of community. In this teaching, John Mark addresses the cultural loneliness so prevalent in our time, exploring three circles of relationship every apprentice of Jesus is invited to live into. As you listen, you may like to ask yourself the question, how am I going with not journeying alone? Here's John Mark.
I'm going to read to you from Mark chapter 1, and that will serve as our jumping off point for our teaching today. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Peace to all of you. Ah, gosh, it does my heart such good. I will discipline myself to not talk about two things this morning. One, the weather in Southern California. And two, just how sappy I am and just so much love for all of you. T and the kids all send their love. Mo is down here in the front row, but we miss you terribly this morning. It's not about that. It's not about me, but we miss you terribly. And it is my honor to come back. I hear so many good things about you from your leaders and so many good things about your leaders from you. And that's the winning combination that is very rare, it turns out, in church life. And I just love what God is working in the soil of this community. And it was my dream to pass the baton when my time was done to a leader who would take you into a whole new territory that I could never take you. And, you know, we all live with unfulfilled dreams, and I think we'll go to our grave with some. But then there are those that come true, and that is the great joy of life. So thank you so much. That guy is just still really good looking. That's not intimidating at all. Okay. Mark chapter 1. Go ahead and do me a favor, just take a deep, slow belly breath to just center your soul before God. I find this photograph to be haunting. This is the oil tycoon John Paul Getty at Sutton Palace, his home in the English countryside in the early 60s, right before his death. At the time, the richest man in the world. Short version on his biography is he was the quintessential, you know, self-made man. But the more wealthy and famous and successful he became, the more miserly he became. Multiple movies have been made about the famous story where his grandson was kidnapped and he refused to pay the ransom. Apparently, with his dying breath, he was complaining about medical bills. And he just grew more and more isolated. His wife wrote, not making this up, his wife wrote a memoir about their marriage and titled it Alone Together. not great, you know, just not a great sign. And here he is at the climax of his life, all the money in the world, sitting at the head of a table made for 50, ornate tapestry, I mean, literally golden goblets on the table, but he is all alone. This image is like the anti-messianic feast, if you're familiar, yeah. I feel the same about my preaching all of the time. At least you have a way out of it. This image is like the anti-messianic feast, if you're familiar with that literary motif, running all the way through the Library of Scripture, where the kingdom of God is likened to a feast. And this is the kingdom like in the fullness of it down the road in the future. And at this kind of banquet table is, I imagine, Abraham at one hand and Jesus at the other, and the family of God from every tribe and tongue and nation at a table set rich with food and wine. This man would be miserable at the messianic feast. Sometimes it's helpful to see the concentrated form of something in order to better understand the diluted form. And I can't think of a better image to capture the concentrated form of one of the hallmarks of late capitalist society, what the sociologist Robert Bella famously called radical individualism. The self-made man, and it is normally a man, out to conquer the world, and nowadays the world's not enough. Where do all the billionaires go next? Space. The final frontier for male ego, right there. What's Elon Musk's life mission? Quote, to make human beings an interplanetary species. What's your life mission? Bella called individualism the defining trait of America. And the dark underbelly of radical individualism is loneliness. Now, you are likely not an oil tycoon, and I doubt you eat dinner alone in your palace on a golden plate. But do you feel lonely? Do you ever ache for more in relationship? More than just colleagues and coworkers and friends and running partners, but something more. To know and be known, to have at least somebody love and accept you as you are and yet call you to grow. And to give and receive love. And yet at the same time, is there some part of you, as there is in most of us, that is absolutely terrified of such an idea? Do you feel that push-pull dynamic inside your own body where part of you is drawn toward more relationship and the other part of you is simultaneously, I don't know. If so, you are not alone. Part of the pain of the human condition is this. Doesn't matter what day and age you were born into, whether you have a family or you're single or you're an oil tycoon or a barista, all of us feel the pain of loneliness. In the 4th century, St. Augustine, who was the bishop of the city of Hippo in North Africa, wrote his book Confessions, which is arguably the first memoir in history, but it's a theological memoir. It's kind of reflections on his life through the lens of Christian theology. And one of Augustine's most insightful contributions is his work on loneliness. For Augustine, loneliness is the best word we have to name the felt experience of being human this side of the garden, being created in the image of God and yet cast out of Eden. We come out of the womb searching for love and connection. Experts who study attachment tell us that our attachment system comes online either when we're still in the womb or at least the moment we take our first breath of oxygen. Look at newborn babies. I just see another one goes. There it is. I just became an uncle. See, that is my nephew walking in the foyer right there with the guy that looks a lot like me, just a little bit handsomer. That's my little brother. I just became an uncle again twice over. And if you ever have the gift to be in a delivery room, the miracle of childbirth, what do infants do? Often they come out, and as they begin to open their raisin eye, they immediately begin looking around to make a connection. Dr. Kurt Thompson has that lovely line, "We all are born into the world looking for someone looking for us. And we remain in this mode of searching for the rest of our lives." So in a way, loneliness is the seedbed of all spirituality. It's the ache that drives you and I out of the prison of the self to search for God, ultimately the one who is looking for us. Because in the core of our being, it turns out that what we all crave is not just friends to hang out with and watch a new show, not even a lover to know and be known by, or even a family. We desire more than any other human or family, no matter how intimate and healthy, could ever give what ancient Christians called union with God. So loneliness is just part of what it means to be human. Welcome to the condition. And we can open it up and let it become our pathway to God. As the Persian poet Hafiz said, "Don't surrender your loneliness so quickly. Let it cut you more deep. Let it ferment. Something missing in my heart tonight has made my eyes so soft, my voice so tender, my need for God absolutely clear." But that said, the cultural milieu we live in particular in this city, has turned loneliness up to a fever pitch. You all know the stats, the percentage of Americans who say they have no close friends quadrupled between 1990 and 2020. 54% of Americans, more than half, say, quote, no one knows them well. 36% of Americans report they feel lonely frequently or almost all of the time. That number goes up to 51% for young mothers and 61% for young adults. Vivek Murphy, the former Surgeon General of the U.S., made waves recently when he called loneliness a social epidemic, and his claim was it's the number one health threat in America. The claim is it's worse for your health than smoking 15 cigarettes a day. And it's not just in the U.S. The United Kingdom famously appointed a loneliness minister a few years ago. Other nations have followed suit to attempt to heal this wound in the soul of our society. Turns out you cannot be a true original. March to the own beat of your own drum. You do you. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Speak your truth. There's nobody in the world just like you. Swipe right. And taste the goodness of a quiet relational life marked by giving and receiving love. Is there a practice from the way of Jesus to live in a thick web of loving relationships right in the midst of a global epidemic of loneliness? Yes, it is the practice of community. We are working through a rule of life that has been 7+ years in the making at Bridgetown Church. My heart is full of joy to see it unfold in your life. And the fourth part of our rule that even though I don't live here anymore, I am living by and gathering a community in LA around is this: a community of love and depth in a culture of individualism and superficiality through the practice of community. Each practice in our rule is intentionally designed for what you could call counterformation. It's designed to stand against the powerful forces inside our own body and certainly outside our own body in culture all around that deform our soul and our society over time. We named two for this practice: individualism, which I just said a few words about, and superficiality, which is like a new sibling in the anti-family. As individualism has been transposed to the digital age, we have a new challenge where we know more people than ever before. Can you imagine? Most people for all of human history were farmers living in villages of about 150 people. You did not get out much. Or if you did, it was the same people. Not our problem. We know more people than ever before, yet our relationships are remarkably shallow. Dunbar is evolutionary psychologist out of Oxford. We'll talk about him in a minute. Basically made this famous claim. It's now called the Law of 150. A lot of sociologists all agree with it, that basically the maximum number of people that the human person can know is around 150. There's a range of about 120 to 180. Most of you have more numbers than that in your phone in your front right pocket right now. Set aside social media and all of that stuff. And so the digital age has traded the illusion of connectivity for the reality of community. And in particular, living cities where we're surrounded by noise and stimulation and people and crowds and transients, none of that does anything to touch the ache in our heart. It will often make the pain of loneliness worse, not better, to be alone in a sea of faces. And let's be honest, church is often not all that different. And that's not a slam on church. It's just we come here as Americans or whatever you are. Meaning we don't come here as a blank slate. We've been formed since the moment we came out of our mother's womb by this cultural atmosphere. So we come, most of us, into this room as an individual in a crowd. Less a member in a family and more alone together. And yet, there are a few things more radical, more strenuous, and more beautiful than Jesus' vision of and call to community. Let's just work through a few key passages together from Jesus on the call to community. We read one, let's just kind of reread it, Mark chapter 1, verse 16 again. And Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Interesting that the first story about apprentices is about two brothers, it's about family. Come, follow me, or that can be translated, come apprentice under me, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they, notice the pronoun there is plural, they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother, another two set, John, in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Almost like he is forming a new family from other families. Notice, just very simple, Jesus did not have an apprentice, singular. He had apprentices, plural. He called Simon and Andrew and James and John, and he called them to join his new community and to, quote, fish for people, meaning to invite others to join his new community. Turn the page to chapter 3, look down at verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Again, all the pronouns here are plural. He appointed 12, so this is like a subset of the community of apprentices that later are named as the apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name something, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Why 12? You ever thought about that? Why not 21 or 70 is a nice number, or 1,000? Because this is a highly symbolic act. Jesus is intentionally naming 12 apostles to evoke the 12 tribes of Israel. It's Jesus' way of saying he is forming a new family. What we call the church is not a building, and it's not an event on a Sunday morning or a nonprofit. It is a family. Not based on blood, but on apprenticeship to Jesus. Look down at verse 32, just a paragraph down. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. You would think that's a rhetorical question, but no. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him. He's in the middle of teaching his apprentices. And said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." The word used by Jesus here is adelphoi in Greek, and it literally means sibling. Old school translations have brethren. It's kind of getting at the right idea, brothers and sisters. It comes as no surprise that in the writings of the New Testament, the word Adelphoi is the only other moniker used just as often as mathetes, which is the Greek word for disciple or apprentice or follower. The Apostle Paul, for example, uses it over 130 times in his letters. Family is a dominant theme in the New Testament theology. Listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 5. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves. That's not the right metaphor. Yes, we serve Jesus, but that's not the right word picture. So that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And the reason the word sonship there is used is because you could only adopt a male in Greco-Roman society. Adoption to sonship for all. And by him we cry, Abba, fathers. One of the main ways that Paul and the New Testament writers explain Jesus' work is through the metaphor of adoption. Through Jesus, we have been adopted into the family of God. God has become our father, Jesus our older brother, and the people all around you have become your siblings. I have the privilege of being an adoptive father. And when we adopted Sunday into our family, she simultaneously became my daughter and Judah Moses' sister, for better or for worse. Right? She did not have a choice in the matter. That it was just all of a part. In the same way, when we, quote, say yes to Jesus, when we begin to follow Jesus, we simultaneously join a new family. Listen to Ephesians. This family is made up of all sorts of people. This is chapter 2, speaking of the racial hostility between Jews and Gentiles, which is a dominant theme in the New Testament, which we often don't realize because it doesn't map onto the racial history of our nation. But we're still reading about this tension every single day right now in the news. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose is literally a wall of hostility right now. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens, not of America or Israel or whatever, but of the kingdom of God, with God's people and also members of his household or his family, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. This, quote, new humanity, what audacious language, transcends all the lines that divide us, race, class, gender, politics, you name it. In fact, these 12 apprentices were from all over the map. Matthew was a tax farmer, so he was fully on the side of the Roman Empire, the oppressor of all oppressors. Simon, we read, was a zealot. Zealots were a first century insurgency group marked by basically guerrilla warfare against the Roman Empire. They were called sicaria or dagger men because they would hide daggers under their tunic. They would go to public places. They would sneak up behind Roman military officers or Roman officials or sometimes just Roman citizens. And they would take the dagger out, slit their throat, and then disappear back into the crowd. Hey, Matthew, meet Simon. We'd love for you guys to like do some group spiritual direction together, help each other listen to God. Just want you to tell each other your stories, like how you end up where you are. And can you imagine? I mean, we in America, we really don't have an example of this. I mean, you could take your brightest red hat all the way down to the AOC and you would not even come close to the level of tension, animosity, history, full-on hate. He has broken down the wall of hostility, made the two groups one. This, whatever this family is, it is not like attracts like. This is mapping onto something else. Meaning, and please listen, this is all I'm trying to say. Jesus desires not just to form you into a person of love, but to form us into a community of love. We say a lot about what Jesus has done in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that is right and fitting. But we don't say enough about what Jesus is doing. You ever thought about that? What is Jesus doing right now between his resurrection and his return? What's he doing? I'm not exactly sure, for the record. I know from Hebrews that he's praying for you and I. That's fascinating. But best as I can tell, this is my kind of read of the New Testament. I think that it seems that what Jesus is doing right now as we speak is he is forming a new humanity from every tribe and tongue and nation, every band of the socioeconomic spectrum, every color of skin, every affiliation, every background, every personality type, every Enneagram number. He is forming a new humanity into people of love and joy and peace and wisdom and courage, power, strength and weakness and humility and gentleness and more, in order to one day together co-rule with him over the cosmos. It turns out that job is going to take a bit of training. Right? You know, if you have to train for like at least 4 years for to become an accountant or whatever, how long do you think you have to train to like co-rule the universe? Likely a bit longer. One word for that process of training is apprenticeship to Jesus. This is what Jesus is doing right now. And this has all sorts of implications for our apprenticeship to Jesus. Let's start with the most obvious. You can't follow Jesus alone. Not you shouldn't. Not, hey, I would advise against it, or hey, you know, this, you should think about doing it, you know, more. No, you can't. The whole point of the spiritual journey is to become a person of love. Jesus called love the greatest commandment. Like the New Testament summary of all of Christian spirituality down into one word is the word agape, or love. Dr. Todd Hall of Rosemead School of Psychology calls the Christian faith a relational spirituality. I love that. By which we are loved into people of love. This means that what we call spiritual formation is not just a set of practices or disciplines and exercises and a rule of life. It is at the core a relational process. Dr. Joseph Hellerman, in my all-time favorite book on community, says this: spiritual formation occurs primarily in the context of community. Persons who remain contented with their brothers and sisters in the local church almost invariably grow in self-understanding. This is especially the case for those courageous Christians who stick it out through the often messy, always messy process of interpersonal discord and conflict resolution. Long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. People who stay grow. People who leave do not grow. This is why church is so essential. But, and I need to tread carefully here, by church I do not mean, or like just on the tan, I do not mean church attendance. Yes, this is a part of what I mean and a part of the practice of community, but it's certainly not the center point. Sabbath worship is an essential part of our formation. But while God works through all shapes and styles and sizes of churches, as a general rule, it's in the smaller, more relational spaces where we experience the most profound stage change. There's a growing body of research from the social sciences that groups relationships into different categories based on group size and levels of vulnerability. And it maps perfectly onto the Jesus story. One of the most widely accepted paradigms, there's a number, but one of the best known ones is from the evolutionary psychologist, Dr. Robert Dunbar of Oxford. It's loosely referred to as Dunbar's number. I would just call it the four circles of community. He calls our inner circle our intimates. This is 1 to 5 people max who know us as we actually are, our light and our shadow, and hopefully love us as we are. Of course, the pain is that over half of Americans have no intimates. I'm sure some of you in the room have no intimates. Back to the fallout of radical individualism with divorce, breakdown of the family, all sorts of factors. But hopefully you have a few people that you can bear your soul to. A best friend or a spouse or a roommate or old friends from high school or college who know you and love you as you are. The next circle is our friends, which there's kind of different theories here, but is right around 15 people. This is the number of people that we do life with. We practice the one another's of the New Testament with. We help each other move. That one's not in the New Testament, just for the record, because it's miserable. But we help each other move. We go on vacation. We share meals when somebody gets home from the hospital. We drop off groceries. We help each other make decisions. We help each other parent. This is our community. The next threshold is right around the 150 person mark. Again, sociologists call this the law of 150, as it's about the maximum number of people that you can actually know and be in relationship with. And it turns out there's all sorts of data to suggest it's the optimal group size for most human behavior. So Dunbar and others looked at, for example, the median size of villages in indigenous culture in medieval Europe. They looked at military units, and this number, 150, just was over and over and over again. This is our village, per se. And we draw on this wider social network for all sorts of things. If you read that book, The Strength of Weak Ties, we need weak ties. Like right now, I have a 18-year-old son who's in high school, and he needs a job. And so I'm texting all these random people I barely know, like, hey, do you know of any, like, job? I don't want him to have a bad job. No offense to some high schoolers down here. If you don't have a couple of really bad jobs, you are going to be a horrible human being in adulthood. I learned that the hard way as an employer. Never, ever hire somebody out of college who hasn't had some horrible jobs. It's just like, you're just both going to be miserable, right? So if you happen to know of anybody in LA that has a good, bad job for a high schooler that will let them still keep Sabbath on Friday night, that would be wonderful. Thank you so much. But we draw on this wider community for all sorts of things. And then the final circle is our tribe. This is the larger group that we identify with and belong to. And this is crucial. We don't even know most of these people personally. Most of you don't know this room personally. But yet from this wider group, we get a sense of meaning, purpose, belonging, identity, a sense of self, a sense of call and vision of what it means. For many in the secular world, this could be a company like Nike or some like hardcore startup. It could be a political party. If you're from the UK, for many people, it's their football team. For us as followers of Jesus, this is the church of Jesus. And when it comes to our spiritual formation, one, we need relationships across all four circles. Jesus had relationships at every layer. He had three intimates, Peter, James, and John. And then he had the 12 plus a few close friends. And that word is used of Jesus, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, at least right around 15. And then he had a group of 120 in Jerusalem that were his closest core community. And then thousands after that in Jerusalem and around Israel who were his followers. Healthy people have relationships across all four circles. But secondly, our deepest formation, this is my conviction, our deepest formation, growth, healing, and change all happen in the smaller two circles. We need what Celtic Christians called an anamkara, or a soul friend, to just bear the weight of life together. And we need a community to do life with, a kind of family. We were created to live deeply relational lives. And it's in the first two circles that we experience deep and lasting transformation. And yet we all have mixed feelings about these kinds of relationships, right? Again, part of you and I, we ache for it. We want to know and be known. But part of us is scared to death of it. Especially if in your childhood you did not receive safe, steady love from your parents or caregivers, or if, like so many of us, you have been deeply wounded along the way. The Portland therapist Susie Hausch likes to say, our deepest wounds come from relationships, but so does our deepest healing. It's the only way we heal, by the way. I love to write books, read books, think about books. Guess what? You don't heal from reading books or listening to podcasts or even coming to church. You heal in deep relationships. Whatever your emotional appetite is, these deeper relationships are essential if you want to heal and grow. So let me just take a moment before we're done and name what these relationships look like. Anamkara kind of soul or spiritual friendships are marked by at least three core characteristics. The first is depth. These are not superficial relationships where we chat about the weather or our work projects or Oscar nominations. We talk about what's below the surface, about our life with God, about our past, our family, about our pain and our suffering often, and we talk about our sin, where the growth edge is in our formation. But it's not just depth, it's also vulnerability, because it's kind of a depth that's just like kind of really like, you know, interesting and profound. It's vulnerability. We come together around weakness, not around strength, around failure as a rally point more than success. And to do that, you have to open up and be raw and honest and transparent, and you have to let people in to see what Jesus called your spiritual poverty, your spiritual bankruptcy. There are two parts to this. One is just telling the truth, or the kind of official word for that in the New Testament is the practice of confession, which is a sub-discipline to community. And it is just naming our sin and our shame to another. As Tyler has so beautifully said, we can't live without sin, but we can live without secrets. Can you imagine living with no secrets? I would imagine many of you don't even think that's possible. It is. Trust me, it is. I think it's God's intention for all of us, naked and unashamed, if you know that story. Telling the truth, the other is listening. Listening deeply to each other's stories and struggles. Neurobiologists tell us that when people feel felt, when they, in the language of psychology, when they feel listened to in a compassionate way, it's indistinguishable from feeling loved. David Brooks, in his recent book, How to Know a Person, which I highly recommend, writes about how, you know, there's this new data to say that if you listen carefully enough to a person, you're burning calories, like you're working up a little sweat. Some people are exhausting to listen to, let's just be honest, all right? No, I mean, not you, none of you, but he writes this: there is one skill that lies at the heart of any healthy person, family, school, community, organization, or society. The ability to see someone else deeply and make them feel seen. To accurately know another person, to let them feel valued, heard, and understood. That is at the heart of being a good person, the ultimate gift you can give to others and yourself. Trying to teach my kids the SLANT method. Are you familiar with that? It's an acronym, SLANT. Sit up, lean in, ask questions, nod your head, track the speaker. Guess how well it's working? Not at all. But it's a great acronym. Moses, grill you on it later this afternoon, okay? As we listen deeply to each other, tell our stories and help each other make sense of our stories in God, we experience real healing from both sin and shame. And finally is a commitment to transformation. You know, when monks join a monastery, they take vows. And one of the most common vows is conversatio morum in Latin, or conversion of life. That sounds really weird. Catholics use the word conversion differently than Protestants. So we use it as a one-time event in our past when were you, quote, converted. That's not how most Christians use the word. They use it as an ongoing word, a new conversion. It's almost like the millennial version of like where you level up in your spiritual formation. And so conversatio morum, or conversion of life, is essentially a vow. It is basically a vow to never stop growing. It is a lifelong commitment to formation. Many people, you know, psychologists, I'm sure you're familiar with the language, distinguish between a fixed mindset and a growth mindset. Many people reach a certain level of psycho-spiritual maturity, and then they plateau into kind of a fixed mindset. I'm good, cool, just maintain goodness. Church then becomes a place to come and feel good. a kind of emotional coping mechanism. No more. You just want to kind of hear what you already believe and kind of good reminder. And yeah, okay, I feel better now. But as apprentices of Jesus, we come together not just to be a safe place to process emotional pain, but ultimately to give ourselves more deeply to Jesus. This means that part of our relational dynamic is telling the truth to each other in love and gentleness, but in honesty. I need people to both comfort me and confront me at times, to point out my potential and any pitfalls. And while I like to think that I rarely need a full-on rebuke, because I'm a godly man, I regularly need people to tell me things I don't want to hear and speak into my life the honesty of reality before God. All that to say, and this is, I don't know, a non-blunt way to say this, spiritual friendships do not work unless both members are fully committed to the transformational journey. Bridgetown communities do not really work very well unless if people, as a community, are deeply committed to the transformational journey. So, depth, vulnerability, and a commitment to transformation. Here's the thing. It is possible to go to church every single Sunday, have a lot of friends, and even be in a Bridgetown community and never have these types of relationships. How do I know that? Because I did it for a long time. Where? Here. I know how to do it. I won't rehash that story. Of those of you that have been around, I'm sure I've told it too many times, but I did not grow up in a stream of, this is not an angry statement, I'm really grateful for the stream of the church I grew up in, but in it, like this concept of, you know, what my mentor calls dining room table Christianity, of life around a table in community, of a soul friend, of confession, of sin, shame, just open, your life is an open book. That was not in the paradigm. It's like, come to church and hear the Bible and then just be a good person. And that was not in the paradigm. And so when I first woke up to Jesus' call to community, I started really, really small. It was before Bridgetown communities were a thing. Matt and Anna that aren't here this morning, I don't know if that's passive-aggressive against me or what that means. But they moved in, you know, across the street from us, and with some other people, we just started having a meal together. We were like so clumsy, we had no idea. And we just began to do life together. And of course, you know, over time, you pass through this kind of series of intimacy gradients, and you go from just kind of, hopefully, from just like dinner with friends, and you begin to tell your stories, and you begin to help each other make sense of your stories, right? All the Portland, West Coast, like just, you know, define yourself and choose your identity and construct. It is so unscientific. Set aside religion. It is so unscientific, it's not even funny. Any neurobiologist would tell you your brain cannot form an identity or make a coherent emotional processing of your story without another brain. Your brain needs another person's brain to tell you who you are. Fact. Doesn't matter, however you come at it. So we began to just make sense of our stories together. And of course, you just keep going. You begin to do life together. You begin to confess your sins to each other. You begin to make decisions together. We kept coming here on Sundays, and it was lovely. But most of our life was not around a stage. It was around a table. And as romantic as that may sound, all of you who have been in this journey, which is hundreds of you in the room, you know it's not romantic at all. It's an absolute pain in the butt. The honeymoon's wonderful. It's like, oh, we're doing life around a table. And then it's like, yeah, but with you. It's like, you know. We had to learn the hard way about what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, after his experience of living in an intentional community called Finkenwald, he called the wish dream of community. And if you haven't learned this yet, oh, I'm so sorry to break it to you. But in his book, Life Together, he writes this. This is the paragraph. That's one of the most famous books on community in the last 100 years. If you read it, this is the standout paragraph. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become the destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. No actual church or community or friendship or family or marriage can ever possibly live up to the wish dream of the ideal church or community or marriage or family or friendship. I can tell you, as so many of you could tell each other, that this way of living, this practice of, it's not even a practice, it's a way of being, doing life together with other people, it is not easy. And when it goes wrong, when you let down all of the shields that from our earliest days many of us begin to put up to protect our fragile hearts, and when you let people in, and when, not if, when they wound you, or when you wound them, I mean, there's a pain that, I mean, it's just really bad. It's really hard. When it goes wrong, it is so painful. But when it goes right, it is a glimpse of eternity and time. And like so many of you in the room who have braved the dangerous waters of just being who you actually are with a small group of people over a long period of time, it's changed my life. We moved to LA 7 months ago, and we love it. Again, the weather, it's just okay. But it has been to start over in the middle of life with three teenagers after almost 20 years with you. I mean, it has been, I'm just gonna be honest, it has been painfully lonely. I'm so introverted. I'm like, my definition of introversion is like, I've never met anybody whose company I enjoy more than my own. Like, there's nobody I would rather be. I love Gerald, love Tyler, Chris is great, but like, they're not as great as me in a poetry book. They're just not. It's not like an egotistical statement. It's just a pleasure statement, you know? And you know, all the things about people that are less extroverted and how they're neurotic and messed up. Yeah, that's all true. But man, you know, so most of my life living in one place for so long, I've just felt relationally rich, but kind of exhausted a lot of the time. So this is my first time, really, as an adult, feeling what I would imagine many of you feel every single day. Just that sharp pain. It's almost like a pain, like, other than rejection, it's like hard to even imagine what it feels like. And I went through a really hard relational breach recently, about a year or two ago, with, not with Tyler, don't worry, it was with Gerald, but we're praying for him. And I have never felt in any season of my whole life both such an ache for community and such a fear of it. I felt that temptation to like, hey, new city, new place, new season of life, we could just do life differently. But no way. I will never, and we have found, we're beginning to form a community small. My sister's there. I have one friend who is a treasure to my soul. We're together every week doing confession and such. I will never go back to church attendance on Sunday and living like an American the other 6 days of the week. That is a bankrupt way of life. And the end of it is that old man at the end of the table. It's the problem, I can say this because I'm not here anymore. The problem in particular with the progressive narrative that this city is indoctrinated in, you cannot walk a block. This is one of the most indoctrination cities in the world. This city makes LA feel like Dallas, Texas, as far as like the level of liberalism. And that's not a slam on you. It's just like, let's be honest. When you move to LA, who doesn't call itself Stumptown or Bridge City, it calls itself Babylon. And it feels chill. You're like, wow. But, wow. But one of the dangers to the progressive narrative, it is entirely dominated by people under the age of 40, most of whom are single. There is the people you want to look at and base your life on are the people that are 80 and don't sit at the end of the table all alone. Those are the people. So often nobody's like doing the math. Where does this go 70 years from now? Does it go to what we most deeply desire, to live in deep, loving relationships? And yet, this is hard. I will be the first person to tell. I'm not going to oversell it. It's hard. And in the day and age of radical individualism and busyness and hurry and all of this stuff, these types of relationships will not just fall on your head. They will require you and I to make an intentional effort to resist busyness and individualism and superficiality, to live deeply with a few, to go deep with a few, to sink your roots. It will require a rule of life. Because a rule of life is not just a set of spiritual disciplines for devotional life. In fact, this tiny micro resurgence of rule of life that Bridgetown's a part of, the work I do is very much a part of, is beautiful. I'm all for it. But it is all tragically being run through the grid of radical individualism in the West, with individuals writing their rule of life. Not a bad thing. I am all for it. But historically, that is an aberration. It doesn't even exist. There's no parallel in 2,000 years. A rule of life was for a community. It was designed to hold a community together around shared rhythms of formation, to anchor a community, a web of relationships in Jesus himself. And fostering relationships of depth in our age will require a level of discipline and intentionality and self-sacrificial love. It will require a rule of life. So to end, I would just invite you, if you want to just clear off your lap, I'm done. I would take a moment. You want to clear your lap off, sit up straight, take a few deep breaths. If you want to close your eyes, please do. And I just have a few questions for reflection, because all of us are in a different spot. So the growth edge for you is different than the growth edge to me, your season, my, all of us are at a different spot. So let's take this idea and let the Holy Spirit direct your heart. Let's take a few deep breaths. Let me offer you three questions to reflect on now and in the week to come. One, do you have your Peter, James, and John? Your three or four, your intimates? And if so, who are they? Two, do you have your 12, your community, your dining room table? And three, whatever your answer, and there's no right answer here. This is just for you. What's the next step for you to move deeper into a relational spirituality? Deeper into the practice of community, to the way of being in family that is at the heart of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit themselves.
This podcast is from Practicing the Way. We develop resources to help churches and small groups apprentice in the way of Jesus. And all we make is completely free because it's already been paid for by The Circle, a community of monthly givers who partner with us to see spiritual formation integrated into the church at large. Special thanks for today's episode goes to Daniel from Hillsboro, Oregon, David from Yorba Linda, California, Artie from Beaconsville, Australia, Melanie from Flower Mound, Texas, and Kim from Keller, Texas. Thank you all very much. To join The Circle yourself or to learn more about running a practice in your church or community, visit practicingtheway.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.